Let's turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes. So after Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, we're at chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 15 of chapter 8. So Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 1, this is God's word. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage is a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning, and how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life? During the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow, who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: the wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these: a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be otherwise. Why destroy yourself? Don't be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes.
Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly.
I find more bitter than death a woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Luke says to the teacher, this is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw, as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun, there is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then, too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This, too, is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. And we'll end the reading there. It's a difficult reading today. It seems to be a lot of random thoughts, so hopefully with God's help we'll be able to make sense of all of this. But let's turn and ask for God's help now. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this is now my third sermon on the book of Ecclesiastes. And as I've said before, the book was probably written by King Solomon. And while different people divide it in different ways, I'm dividing it into four parts. And in each part, Solomon is considering life in this fallen world under the sun. So in the beginning, when God made the world, everything was good, even very good. But then Adam disobeyed the Lord's command concerning the tree of knowledge. And sin came into the world, and sin causes misery. And so our life in this fallen world under the sun is now difficult, it's hard, it's frustrating, and it ends in death when we return to the dust from which we were made. So once everything was very good, but now, as Solomon says, everything is meaningless, everything's puzzling, seems pointless. And in each of the four parts of the book, Solomon describes life in this fallen world under the sun where everything seems meaningless. In the first part, he reported on a search to find meaning and purpose and joy and satisfaction. And he tried searching for it in work. And he also tried searching for it in pleasure and entertainment. But neither of these things, work or entertainment, brought him the satisfaction and joy that he was seeking. They all proved to be meaningless, because that's what life is like in this fallen world under the sun. And then in the second part, which we studied last week, he made clear that, well, we can't understand God's ways. We can't fathom what God has done. There's a time for everything. Good things happen to us. Bad things also happen to us. But we can't understand how what happens to us fits into the whole of our life. What is the point of this thing that has happened to me? What purpose does it have in my life? We can't fathom it. Instead of upholding justice, wicked judges and rulers deny justice to the poor, and God lets it happen. The fate of the wicked looks a lot like the fate of everyone else, because we all die in the end. Solomon observed all kinds of oppression. He saw that labor and success is driven by envy and not by some noble purpose. Companionship and friendships don't last. The hard-working laborer gets nothing for his labor, while the fat cats get richer and richer. And God lets it happen. So what's God doing? What is going on in this fallen world under the sun? Who can understand what God is doing and why he lets these things happen? Who can fathom what God has done? So in each part of the book, Solomon is describing life in this fallen world under the sun, and he sees all these things that appear to be meaningless, which he can't understand. But then at the end of each part, he looks above this fallen world under the sun to the one who is above the sun. He looks to God, our Creator. And so in the end of the first part, he concluded that contentment and joy are a gift from God, which he gives to those who please him. So God may not make us rich and famous, but if he gives us contentment and joy, then that's all we need. A life of contentment and joy is a good life, and we receive it from God. And at the end of the second part, he concluded that wealth and possessions come from the Lord, and the ability to enjoy them comes from him too. And when God gives us gladness of heart, when he gives us contentment and joy, then we'll not spend much time reflecting on the days of our life. We'll not brood over our life and over the things that happen to us which are puzzling or painful. We'll not brood over our life because God occupies us with gladness of heart. He keeps us busy with that. And of course, God has also given us the hope of everlasting happiness and fullness of joy in his presence in the new and better world to come. This world is a fallen world under the sun. It's been corrupted by sin. But God hasn't abandoned his world because he sent his only begotten Son into the world to do what was necessary to renew God's creation and to make it right again, so that all who believe in his Son may have everlasting life and everlasting happiness in a new or a renewed heavens and earth. Today we come to the third part of the book, which runs from the beginning of chapter 6 to almost the end of chapter 8, so the verses I read a moment ago. And in this part of the book, Solomon the teacher points out to us other things which are not right in this fallen world under the sun, things that are hard to understand. And in verse 1 of chapter 1, he tells us that he has seen another evil under the sun. So again, this is something that he has observed. And remember, he's reporting things which he has observed or seen in this fallen world under the sun. So he's not relying on God's word. He's not turning to the scriptures. He's simply reporting what he has seen and how things appear to him in this fallen world under the sun. So he's seen another evil in this fallen world under the sun. And he's not referring here to moral evil, but to something which troubles him or to something that disturbs him. One commentator suggests a translation, tragedy, so not evil, but tragedy. He's seen something which seems to him to be a tragedy. And at the end of verse 2, he says it's not only an evil, but it's a grievous evil. So it's not only a tragedy, but it's a grievous tragedy, or it's a sickening tragedy. And this sickening tragedy, which he has observed, weighs heavily on men and women. It's a burden on us, because we can't understand it. So what's he talking about? Well, he tells us in verse 1, God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God doesn't enable him to enjoy them. So Solomon, our teacher, has noticed that there are people in the world who not only receive what they need, but they receive everything their hearts desire. God has made them rich, they have wealth, possessions, and honor too. And yet it's one thing to have all of those things, and it's another thing entirely to have the ability to enjoy those things. Lots of people have lots of things, but without God's blessing, they cannot enjoy those things. This is a grievous evil, says Solomon. It's a sickening tragedy, having everything but not enjoying it. And instead, someone else enjoys his things. It doesn't make sense, and yet it's not uncommon, is it? How often do we hear of people who are rich and famous and who have enough money so that they can buy anything they want, and yet their lives are a mess? They have multiple marriages, they've had multiple marriages, and they've been in and out of therapy, they've had to have treatment for addictions, and perhaps they've undergone extensive plastic surgery, you know, because they're unhappy with their looks. They have it all, but they're not able to enjoy it. And Solomon is wondering, well, why does God let this kind of thing happen? And then in verse 3, he writes about someone with loads of children and a long life. And of course, he's exaggerating, but he's loads of children and a long life. But what good is it if this person can't enjoy what he has and if he doesn't receive a proper burial? And when Solomon refers to a proper burial, he means that no one was willing to honor this person when he died. He says that a stillborn child is better off than this man is. And a stillborn child is better off because a stillborn child doesn't experience the sickening tragedy of having everything without the ability to enjoy it. As he says in verse 5, the stillborn child has more rest than that man. And even if that man lived 1,000 years twice over, so even if he lived for 2,000 years, what good is it if he's unable to enjoy what God has given him? It's a kind of living death. He's alive, but he's unable to find any joy or pleasure in life. And so what's the point? What does he get for his long life? And then in the end, do not all go to the same place? And that's a question at the end of verse 6. This stillborn child dies before he's born, and the man dies after a long life. But in the end, they both die, and they end up in the grave. So what did the man get for his long life? In verse 7, Solomon writes about our desires, which are insatiable. He says that all man's efforts are for his mouth. In other words, we all work to earn our daily bread, but our appetite or desire is never satisfied. So yes, I'm full this evening, but you know, tomorrow I'll be hungry again. And this is true not only for our desire for food, but for our desire for other things as well. We want something, we work hard to get it, but when we get it, we're not satisfied. And soon we're looking for something else. And then in verse 8, he asks, what advantage does the wise person have over the fool? The wise person may know how to get rich, and the poor man may know, well, how to conduct himself before others. But what good does it do them? Because whether you're poor or rich or wise or foolish, you're never satisfied. In verse 9, he says that what the eye sees is better than the roving of the appetite. And he means that what we can see in front of us or what we already have in our hand is better that we don't have but desire to have. But this too is meaningless and it's chasing after the wind because he's already said that, well, we're never satisfied with what we have in our hand. Our desires are never satisfied. We're never so full that we never want more. Whether we're wise or foolish, rich or poor, we're always looking for more. We may get loads of presents on Christmas Day, but it doesn't stop us heading to the shops on Boxing Day. Now, I mean, we may want to dispute with God about the way things are in this fallen world under the sun. However, according to verse 10, what exists and what we are has already been named. And some of the commentators suggest that what he means by that is that what exists and what we are has been determined by God. And God is the one who is stronger than us, and so we're unable to contend with him. We can't argue with him about what we have become. We may not like the way we are, how we're never satisfied, but this is what God has decreed for us in this fallen world under the sun. The more words, or the more we might argue with God, the less the meaning. And that is, we're not able to get anywhere. Arguing with God will not get us anywhere. And in verse 12, he asks, who knows what is good for a man or a woman? Who can tell us what will satisfy us? And the implied answer is, no one. No one can tell us because we're never satisfied. Why is our life like this? Why is it that often we can't enjoy what we have? Why is it that we're never satisfied? Why is it? Well, it's because we live in a fallen world which is under the curse of God. When God created the world in the beginning, it was all very good. But because of Adam's sin in the beginning, it's now this world of sin and misery. It's not a world of good. It's a world where frustration is built in. Dissatisfaction is now part and parcel of life. The world is under God's curse. And so everywhere we look, we see grievous evil, sickening tragedies, things which are not right. Chapter 6 ends with Solomon asking, who knows what is good for a man in this life? And then he opens chapter 7 by referring to things which are good or to things which are better than other things. And After that, he goes on to speak about being wise and about being righteous. And I think what he's saying in this chapter is that being wise and righteous is better than being foolish and wicked. So it's better to be wise and righteous. It's better to be wise and righteous than foolish and wicked. However, where does wisdom and wickedness get us in this fallen world under the sun? So a good name or a good reputation is better than fine perfume. And we'd all accept that. Having a good reputation is important in life. The scent of perfume doesn't last, but the effect of having a good reputation is long-lasting. And perhaps he's thinking about the good reputation that a wise and righteous person might have. Then he perhaps surprises us with what he says next. He says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. And perhaps he means that the day of our death is better because it means that this troublesome life is over. And then he says that it's better to go to the house of mourning, better to go to a funeral than to the house of feasting, to a wedding. There's nothing wrong with going to a house of feasting, to a party or to a wedding, but at a party or a wedding, everyone's a wee bit giddy. They're not thinking about anything serious. They're just having a good time. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. But a funeral is better because at a funeral we have serious thoughts and we think about our own death and what we should do with what remains of our life. And so sorrow is better than laughter, and a sad face is good for the heart because the person who is sorrowful is thinking about weighty and not frivolous matters. And then according to verse 4, the wise person prefers the place of mourning, whereas the foolish person prefers the place of pleasure. And since it's better to go to the place of mourning than to the place of pleasure, then that means it's better to be wise than foolish. According to verse 5, it's better for us to listen to a wise person than to a foolish person. The laughter of fools is like the crackling of thorns under the pot. And the image he has in mind is of someone who has lit a fire to cook his dinner, but instead of using wood for the fire, he's using thorns, which don't last long, and therefore they're next to useless. And so the laughter of fools is useless. It doesn't last. It's worthless. So again, wisdom is better than folly. We'll skip over verse 7 for a moment and move on to verses 8 and 9, where he says that the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. And it's possible he means that the wise people are patient, whereas foolish people are proud. And in verse 9 he says that anger resides in the lap of fools. So again, it's better to be wise than foolish, because foolish people are proud and they're angry. Foolish people are always talking about the good old days in the past. They're always telling boring stories of glory days. And in verse 11, he says that wisdom is a good thing. So again, it's good to be wise. It's a shelter, just as money is a shelter. So having money, it gives a person security. And wisdom gives us security as well. The wise person avoids making stupid and costly mistakes. So wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. In verse 13, he says that we should consider what God has done. So what has God done? Well, he's made some things crooked. And when Solomon says that God has made some things crooked, he means that he has made some things difficult for us. He put things in our life which are hard for us to understand or hard to cope with. And when that happens, who can straighten or who can change what God has done? And again, the implied answer is no one. No one can undo what God has done. Some days in this life are good, some days in this life are bad, but both of them are from God. God has made the one as well as the other. And no one can discover anything about our future. No one can discover it, whether he's wise or foolish. So we can't figure out whether God will send us good days or bad days in the future. We can't figure out God's purposes for us. The wise man may think that if I do X, then God will do Y, but that's not the way God works. His ways are inscrutable. We can't work them out. So being wise is of some benefit and advantage to us, but not even the wise can work out what God will do or what he has planned for us. And that brings us back to verse 7. The NIV says that extortion turns a wise man into a fool and a bribe corrupts his heart. But some of the commentators point out that the word translated extortion can also be oppression. And that perhaps fits the context better, when God sends trouble into our lives, when we're oppressed by troubles or by enemies or by something else, then even a wise man can become foolish. He starts to do stupid things. So again, wisdom is good, but in this fallen world under the sun, even the wise can behave foolishly. Take a look now at verse 15, because here's something else which is hard to understand. Here's another sickening tragedy. A righteous man perishes in his righteousness, whereas a wicked man lives long in his wickedness. So you'd think that the righteous man would be rewarded with a long life and the wicked man would perish. But in fact, Solomon has seen the reverse. The righteous man dies before his time and the wicked man lives a long life. How are we to make sense of that? Don't be over-righteous, he says in verse 16, and neither be otherwise or the opposite. And some commentators think he's saying that, well, we shouldn't be self-righteous. We shouldn't think too highly of ourselves and of our own goodness. But it's perhaps better to understand him as saying that being righteous doesn't get us anywhere. And the same goes for being unrighteous or wicked. So living a good and upright life doesn't guarantee us an easy life or a life of joy and contentment, and neither does living a wicked life. Now again, we need to remember that Solomon is basing his remarks on what he has seen in this fallen world under the suns. And if we confine ourselves then to what we can see and what we have observed and experienced in this life, we perhaps conclude that, well, doing good doesn't get us anywhere. And in that case, what's the point in being righteous? And then he says in verse 17, don't be wicked and don't be a fool. So being righteous and wise is better than being a wicked fool, but the righteous and wise person should still fear God, because who knows what God will do and whether he'll send good days or bad days on us. Who can tell? And who can change what God has decreed for us? In verse 19, Solomon again tells us about the value of wisdom. So wisdom makes one man more powerful than 10 rulers. But then he adds that there is not a righteous man on earth who never sins. And when he refers to the righteous man, I think he's talking about the wise person. Because normally the wise person does what is right. However, he doesn't always do what is right. That's in verse 20. And so according to verses 21 and 22, there will be times when the wise man's servant will have a reason for criticizing something he did. Because no one is above criticism. None of us is perfect. And we all do wrong at times. There's not one person among us who never sins, and so we all do things which are foolish and not wise. And so, as he says in verse 23, wisdom and doing what is right are beyond Solomon. They're beyond all of us, because who can discover it? And then he adds that he turned his mind to discover wisdom and the scheme of things, and to discover as well the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. And when he refers here to the scheme of things, he means that he was trying to figure out how the world works and what the value of wisdom and righteousness is. He was trying to make sense of life in this fallen world under the sun. He was trying to work out what God was doing. And in verse 26, he tells us, well, he's discovered this as he's trying to work out how the world works. He's discovered that a woman who is a snare is more bitter than death. And when he refers to a woman who is a snare, he's talking about an adulterous woman. So a woman who traps a man in an unlawful relationship. He says that the man who pleases God will escape her, but sinners are trapped by her. So that's one thing that he's discovered as he's tried to work out how the world works. Then in verse 28, he says that he could only find one upright man among 1,000, and he couldn't find a single upright woman. So is he saying that men are better than women? Well, that's not the point, because he goes on to say that while God made men and women upright, we have gone in search of many schemes. And he means wicked schemes or evil schemes. So God made us upright in the beginning, but we've all, men and women, gone astray. So when Solomon was trying to make sense of the world and to make sense of what God was doing in the world, he discovered that God made us upright. He made us good, even very good in the beginning, but we have fallen into sin and misery and shame. We do things that are evil. So, for instance, men and women commit adultery. And we do many other things which are sinful and foolish and blameworthy. And this is true for all of us, even those who are considered wise and righteous. We all do wrong. There is no one who does not sin. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says that wisdom brightens a man's face. So again, being wise is better than being foolish. But as we've seen, where does it get us in this fallen world under the sun? Because even wise people do foolish things. And our life is full of crooked things and grievous evils that bother us. In verses 2 to 14 of chapter 8, Solomon gives us more of these grievous tragedies. So instead of standing up for a bad cause, instead of arguing with the king, instead of questioning the king's decision, we should obey the king. Whoever obeys the king will come to no harm, he says. That's the wise thing to do. But let me jump to verse 9, where he says that there's a time when a man lords it over others to their harm, I think it should be. And what he's saying is that someone may obey the king, the Lord, but who knows, the king may turn on his obedient servant anyway. You can't tell what the king's going to do. Look at verse 10, where he refers to a wicked man who dies and who is given a proper burial. And when he was alive, people used to praise him. They praised this evil person. How can that be? And according to verses 11 to 13, wicked people often get away with their wickedness in this fallen world under the sun. Solomon concedes that it will go better for the God-fearing man in the long run. However, in this life, the wicked often get away with their wickedness. And then in verse 14, he gives us one more sickening tragedy which he has observed in this fallen world under the sun. Righteous men get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men get what the righteous deserve. So isn't this madness? Doesn't make any sense. Why does God allow these things to happen? And that's when we reach the conclusion of today's passage, which is verse 15. Since we live in this fallen world under the sun where things happen which are hard to explain, there's nothing better for us to do than to eat and drink and be glad. Eating and drinking means being content. So there's nothing better for us than to be content and glad. And as we've learned before, contentment and gladness are the gift of God. The passage began with a man who had everything, but he didn't have the ability to enjoy it. But God is able to give us contentment and gladness. And when he gives contentment and gladness, then joy will accompany us in all we do in this life, despite all the grievous and sickening tragedies which take place all around us. So this fallen world under the sun is full of these grievous and sickening tragedies, things that happen which don't seem right, but God lets them happen. He fills our lives with crooked things, things which are hard to understand and to accept. And while being wise and righteous is better than being foolish and wicked, where does wisdom and righteousness get us in this fallen world under the sun? What advantage do they really bring us when we have to endure so many sickening tragedies and grievous evils, and then, in the end, like everyone else, we die? This is what Solomon has observed about life in this fallen world under the sun. However, when we turn to God's word, we learn that the Lord our God, who controls and directs all things, is infinitely and eternally and unchangeably good. And everything he does is good, and it's for a good purpose. And so though he may send trouble into our life and crooked things, he always has a good reason for it. I've mentioned before that C.S. Lewis says that suffering is God's megaphone. God uses suffering to get our attention. He shouts in our pain. And so if we have gone astray from God, then God calls to us through the painful experiences of life. He calls us to turn back to him for the forgiveness that we need. So think of the prodigal son who returned to his father whenever he lost all his money and was destitute. When we go astray, God disciplines us so that we will confess our sins and turn from them. He sends crooked things into our life so that we will come back to him. And by means of our suffering, he tests and strengthens our faith. Satan claimed that Job's faith wasn't genuine. He said that Job only worshipped God because God had been good to him, so he only worshipped God for what he could get out of God. However, when Satan took away everything Job had, Job continued to worship the Lord. And so it became clear that Job's faith was real. It took suffering to demonstrate that his faith was real. James says in his New Testament letter that we're to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because the testing of our faith produces perseverance. When we're in trouble, we cling to the Lord by faith, and we look to him for the help and strength we need. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes about being under such great pressure that he despaired even of life. But this happened, he said, so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Suffering the grievous tragedies of life tests and strengthens our faith. It enables us to trust in Christ more. And by means of our suffering, we discover more and more of the glory of God. It was only by suffering the thorn in his flesh that the Apostle Paul discovered that God's grace was sufficient for him and that God was able to uphold him in his weakness. That was a lesson Paul could not learn in any other way. And so when we suffer these grievous tragedies, God is teaching us about his grace and his mercy and his strength and his power. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 8 that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called by him. He works all things together for our good, the good things that happen to us and the bad, grievous tragedies that happen to us. He uses the sickening tragedies of life for our benefit because he uses these things to renew us in his image. And let's all also remember that since we're all sinners, then what we deserve from God is his wrath and curse for all that we have done wrong. And so the fact that our life is still full of good things, as well as grievous tragedies, is evidence of his grace and mercy towards his creation. Instead of destroying us for our sins, he preserves life in this world, and he fills the lives of everyone with good things to enjoy. And because of Christ, who suffered in our place the punishment we deserve for a lifetime of sin and rebellion, we now have peace with God. And since we have peace with God, since he is our friend and not our enemy, then God gives us contentment and joy in this life. And he also gives us the hope of everlasting life in the new and better world to come, where there will be no more grievous tragedies for us to suffer. There will be no more crooked things which puzzle us. There will be no more bad days, but only good days in the presence of our Heavenly Father and Christ our Savior. And God gives the hope of a better life to all who trust in his Son. His Son, who was the perfectly righteous man, and who for us and for our salvation got what we deserve when he died for our sins on the cross and suffered the wrath of God in our place. He got what we deserve so that we would get what he deserved, which is eternal life in the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is another difficult passage. Lots of different sayings and statements, and it's hard to see how they all fit together. But we thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you, Father, for all the help that you've given us. We thank you, Lord God, that so much of it does resonate with our own observation about life in this fallen world, and that there are so many things that seem crooked and bent out of shape, things that are difficult to accept and to endure. There are many grievous evils, sickening tragedies, which we see around us and in our own life. But Lord God, we thank you too for the truth of your word, that you're the one who's able to work in all of these things for our good and for our benefit. That, Lord God, even when you send troubles into our life, it's always for a good purpose. And so, Lord God, whenever we suffer, give us the faith that we need to believe that you're still a good God, that you love us, you care for us, that you're doing something good in our life. And we pray that we continue to trust in you and to look forward to that day when we come into your presence and when all the sorrow and suffering of this life is over, and we'll enjoy perfect peace and rest in your presence. And we'll be there not because of anything that we have done, but because of Christ, the perfectly righteous man who got what we deserve, which is death on the cross and your wrath and curse, so that we could receive what he deserved, which is everlasting life in your presence. Lord, will you hear us? For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.